We continue with our sermons in the Gospel according to Luke, and turning again this evening to chapter 1. The Gospel according to Luke in chapter 1. And the verses that we come to look at especially this evening are verses 8 to 14. But beginning to read once again in verse 5 and down to verse 25. The Gospel according to Luke, especially verses 8 to 14. Of chapter 1, but beginning to read in verse 5. There was in the days of Herod the king of Judea a certain priest named Zacharias, of the course of Abiah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were well now stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zacharias said unto the angel, Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. Amen. This evening in our sermons in Luke's Gospel, we come to look at the annunciation of the birth of John the Baptist, that man who is to be the forerunner of our Lord Jesus Christ and the great prophet who was to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. Last week, you remember, we looked at something of John's parents, that old priest in Israel, Zacharias, and his equally old wife, Elizabeth. We looked at that general picture that Luke the evangelist gives of that old couple in the introductory words at the beginning of the Gospel in verse 5. And you remember we spoke there about the status and standing of Zacharias and Elizabeth, about their times, about their spirituality, and about their childlessness, as Luke makes mention of those things in the course of those verses. By the status and standing of Zacharias and Elizabeth, of course, are gathered up this simply that Zacharias was a priest in Israel of the course of Abiah, as we're told there, and his wife Elizabeth was of the sons of Aaron, or at least she was one of the daughters of the sons of Aaron. The times in which Elizabeth and Zachariah lived, we're told, were in the days of Herod the king of Judea. And you remember we tried to picture something of what those days were like. and they were very ill days and very hard days indeed with regards to the nation of Israel. That pagan king had now come to the throne. The scepter had departed from Judah because, of course, Shiloh was to come. Our Lord Jesus Christ was to come. And so in those days, that old couple lived, and they lived faithfully unto the Lord their God. As I said, my friends, so often we make the days in which we live to be an excuse for not being faithful, doing those things that the Lord has demanded of us. But the Lord has called his church and his people to go through many difficult days. And there have been many who have been very faithful in the most difficult of days that this world has ever seen. And then with regards to the spirituality of Zechariah and Elizabeth, this is summarized in that verse 6 where Luke tells us there, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and the ordinances of the Lord blameless. That's nothing short than that same doctrine of Paul in the epistle to the Galatians, justification by faith alone. That Old Testament couple of saints on the pages of the New Testament stood righteous before the Lord their God. They stood absolutely justified before God, and justified before God in the only way that any person can stand justified before God, and that is by faith in God and what God has said concerning all his work of salvation in the one whom he had promised to give away back there in the Garden of Eden. You remember, says Paul, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. And this old couple, Elizabeth and Zechariah, they did precisely the same. They had believed God, and believing God, then says Luke, they were both righteous before God. They were justified before God, and they walked in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. They did the things that God commanded them to do. You remember, they kept the rites, they kept the sacrifices, not like those Galatians, but they kept them faithfully in the way God had given them for that Old Testament people, looking forward indeed to the one who was to come in all his fullness and who was to bring salvation in all its fullness. And so this couple, this priest, of this family of priests, this line of priests, and his wife, this Elizabeth, living in such a generation, and then he mentions the fact that they had no child, and they had no child, he says, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they were both now well stricken in years. Says volumes about them, my friends. They walked blameless, they walked righteous before God in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. They lived a consistent life, and yet they lived it with this great reproach upon them. Because, as we said, in those days, it wasn't just a disappointment for a family not to have a child. It was an absolute, downright reproach in the eyes of men. And this old faithful couple, no child into their old age, no hope of a child, no natural possibility of a child. And yet, you see, for all that, they accepted that cross that God had set upon their shoulders, and they walked faithful in their day. Well, then we come to our verses for this evening, and of course it's in connection with that childlessness that we come to these verses that we read together in our portion. The day arrives when old Zacharias goes into the temple of God. He goes in there to burn incense, as we're told. Just as he has finished that task, it would seem, and is turning away to come out of the temple again, an angel of God appears to him. And the angel of God tells him that a prayer that he has made, or prayers that he has made, and Elizabeth too perhaps, has now been granted. And that answer, of course, has all got to do with the birth of this child who is to be named John, and whom will eventually be conceived by Elizabeth in God's own appointed time. So this evening, then, the annunciation, or the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist, the one who is to be the forerunner and the prophet of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Three things. First of all, we're going to have a look at the appropriate setting when this prayer is answered. And then we'll look at the angel's visit. And then we'll look at the answered prayer itself. The appropriate setting and the angel's visit and the answered prayer. Well, first of all, then, the appropriate setting in verses 8 to 10. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. The first thing that we ought to do, my friends, is this. We ought to get something of a mental picture of what's involved in those scenes that those few verses set before us. The time when these events take place is the time of the morning sacrifice. In Israel, you see, there were many, many, many sacrifices throughout the whole hours of daylight. And people brought various sacrifices for various reasons, purification, birth of a child, all these different things, numerous kinds of sacrifices, lambs and turtle doves and all these things that filled the temple from day to day. However, on top or preceding, if you like, all of those sacrifices, there were two great official sacrifices. There were two national sacrifices. There were two sacrifices that belonged to all the people. And one of those sacrifices was the morning sacrifice, and the other of the two was the evening sacrifice. And what you have in these verses here then is the morning sacrifice. When God set up the tabernacle, first of all, in the wilderness, he commanded there to be a morning sacrifice and an evening sacrifice. And then when all that worship was transferred into that solid structure of the temple, that same morning sacrifice and evening sacrifice went on. And so this time is the morning sacrifice. Now, always try and get into the Word of God. Try and feel the atmosphere. And it's a still morning there in Jerusalem, and the air is absolutely calm. It's early morning. And the first thing that breaks the silence, and it shatters the silence indeed, is the threefold blast from the silver trumpets as the priests put them to their mouth and call the people to the morning sacrifice. And then the great gates of the temple begin to swing open and creak on their hinges. And one after another, the people begin to filter through the streets of Jerusalem, up the steps of the hill of Zion, to the temple, and into the temple itself. But you see, before even the trumpets have blasted, before the gates swing open, before the people begin to make their way to the temple, something has happened, first of all. There's been another gathering. And that's been the gathering of the priests who are on duty for that particular week. In this case, those of the course of Abia, those of the groupings called Abia. And those priests have come and they've been allocated all their separate duties except for one particular duty, the burning of incense. And that particular duty is not allocated just you'll do it or you'll do it, but it's allocated in a very particular way by the casting of lot. And it's God who appoints the priest who is going to burn incense in the temple for that particular day. What does it mean to burn incense? Now, I don't want to labor this with you, but all these things are written for our admonition. And you know what the tabernacle was like. And the temple was patterned on the tabernacle. It was an oblong kind of structure. And there was a great outer court. And there, right after the entrance, was the altar in which they burnt the sacrifice. And then there was a laver, a great big basin affair where the priest washed himself before he went then into a tent structure called the holy place. In the holy place, there was the table of showbread, one loaf for each of the tribes of Israel. There was the candlestick that burned through the day and through the night. And then there was this altar of incense, the brazen altar it was sometimes called. Beyond that again, there was a great veil, and that was the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant set with the mercy seat, where the high priest came in once a year and made intercession on the behalf of the people. And in that Holy of Holies, it was pitch blackness and pitch darkness. But Zacharias, you see, or any of the priests, they would go into the holy place, and they would offer up incense. They would take that powdered spice, perfume spice, and they'd sprinkle it on the fire, and the vapor would go up towards God, and it signified this in the nation of Israel, that God heard and God answered the prayers of his people. And so when they would go in, my friends, and the fire on the altar of incense never went out, morning or evening. So in a sense, those prayers, as it were ascending to God morning and evening and through the night. But at the beginning of each morning, they put on fresh incense. The end of each night, they put on fresh incense. And now at the morning sacrifice, you see, there comes the task of the burning of incense. Now, as I said, it's done by lot. Each priest was only eligible to do it once in the whole of his life. That's what the Mishnah, the commentary on the law said. Once in his life. And so this company of priests now meet together to see on whom the lot is going to fall to perform this great act of burning incense. There were about 50 of them. Would have been about 50 of them. And among the 50, my friends, there was one very, very old priest who in all his life and in every time he had come to do duty at the temple, the lot had never, ever fallen upon him, had never burned incense in all his long old life in the Israel priesthood. And that was Zacharias, of course. Didn't even live in Jerusalem, did Zacharias. You see, there were quarters for the priests all round the temple. That's what our Savior means when he prays his great high priestly prayer. And he says, why is your heart troubled? Because I've told you this old temple's going to be turned down. He says, in my Father's house, he says, are many quarters, many mansions. You're all a kingdom of priests, you see. You'll all be quartered in the temple that's in heaven above because you're all called to offer up spiritual sacrifices unto the Lord your God. We're a kingdom of priests in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. But there in Jerusalem, old Zacharias, he didn't even live in the priest's quarters. He wasn't of that particular ilk, you see. Didn't even live in Jericho, which would have been the next best place to have lived. If you're a member of Parliament, you live in London, I suppose the next best place, somewhere like Oxford. Well, he didn't even have that, you see. He lived away in the hills of Judea. And he only came to Jerusalem when it was his turn to do duty. And to Jerusalem he had come at this time. And now with the rest of them, my friends, before the people have come, before the trumpets have blasted, before the gates have opened, he stands with those other 50 priests to see what the Lord will say. And so the lot emerged. And as we know, the lot fell upon that dear old Zacharias. And now at this, well, almost the end of his life, you might say, has come God's appointed time. For God, the lot is in God's hand, as the wise man says in Proverbs. And the lot falls upon Zacharias. You know, all men are human. I don't want to read into scripture, God forbid, my friends, but maybe there was a wee bit of congratulating. Well, at last, our old brother has made it at last. And he's going to burn incense. You see, some of them went out of the priesthood without the lot ever falling on them. And it might have looked it was going to be that way with Zacharias as well. But no, it falls upon him. And certainly on Zacharias' own part, there must have been a lot of anticipation in his heart and in his mind with regards to this task that he is about to perform. But you see the setting then. You see how appropriate the setting is. He's going in to burn incense. He's going in to do that thing which signifies the raising up of the prayers to God on the part of Israel. And even out with the holy place itself, you see verse 10, the whole multitude of the people, it says, were praying without, praying outside at the time of the incense. He was inside the holy place. He was offering up incense. He was praying. All the people were outside praying. And the whole scene, you see, is one of prayer and one of prayerfulness. And in the midst of that prayerful scene and scene of prayerfulness, then the angel appears to Zacharias. And what does he say? Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. You see, it's perfect, is it not, my friends? It's appropriate, that lovely setting when God comes now to answer this prayer offered up by Zacharias. Then he offers it in the very atmosphere of prayer and in the very setting of prayer. A wee bit of application won't go amiss before we move on. And you see, try and envisage that general scene. Now, spiritually, what you have is that man, that priest of Israel, in the holy place before God, praying there on behalf of the people, and the people, as it were, outside the holy place, offering up their prayers as well. Because the prayers that they're offering up, of course, are going to be effectual in the way that God has appointed. As they move through that man in the holy place and through that altar of incense, going up on to God as a sweet-smelling savour before God. Now, aren't you away ahead of me, my friends? Here we are. We are outside the veil. We're not yet in the temple in heaven, but Christ is there. Christ is within the veil, our great high priest. And how are our prayers heard before the face of God in heaven above? It's because we have such a high priest, whoever liveth to make intercession for us, who offers up prayer continuously on the behalf of his people. As I said, you remember and grasp something of the perpetual nature of that incense going up, and the sacrifices themselves, a morning and an evening sacrifice, you remember. And not only did that incense burn through the night, the fire never went out, but even the fire on the altar itself, where the evening sacrifice was burnt and consumed, when they were closing up the temple, as it were, for the evening, they would do what many people do in their own hearth. They backed up the fire, as it were, so that the fire never went out. And all through the night, my friends, the smoke ascended from that evening sacrifice that had been made until that sacrifice is renewed again at the hour of the morning sacrifice when the dawn breaks again. You see, Israel slept, but God never sleeps. And even as Israel slept, that sacrifice that was acceptable to God through his appointed means to that old people, that sacrifice ascended on to God, that incense ascended on to God, and it was perpetual. And our Savior, my friends, as I've said, ever liveth to make intercession for us. These things are written for our admonition, says Paul. That's why it's so essential to read, if you like, the picture book of our salvation. The schoolmaster, the pedagogus, you remember, to bring us to Christ, to show us what's involved in our salvation in the Savior. That's why you have temple and tabernacle and priesthood and nation and all of these things, to show the true and the fullness of what God has provided for his people. And then from a very practical viewpoint, you see, we'll see more practical things, I trust, later on. But even now, you see that well-known fact of the Word of God that you get there presented in Zacharias' performance at this present time. That is that when he's in the midst of the work that God has set to his hands to do, God comes, my friends, and visits him in the midst of that. That applies to any work that God gives to our hands to do, and no less to this immediate work, the business of prayer itself. You know how we have to battle in prayer sometimes, and you know some of those old maxims, some of the old Puritans and the old saints, pray until you pray. Remember I've mentioned Benaiah many's a time to you, that man who went down into a pit on a snowy day and slew a lion. What a feat. No wonder he was one of David's worthies. Good enough to slay a lion. But to slay a lion closed up in a pit. And to slay a lion closed up in a pit on a snowy day. That was even a greater thing. You see, his fingers would be numb with the cold. But as he wrestled, he warmed to the task till he slew his lion in a pit on a snowy day. And very often, my friends, our prayers and many of our works, our duties in the gospel are just like that. We don't feel at all like doing them. But so often in the midst of the very doing of them, as God has called us to do them, then God comes and visits us with a blessing in them. You know how the old mariners in the old days of sail, probably the same with yachtsmen today, if there was a calm, they didn't just sit there and do nothing. They put up the sails. Put up the sails. So that at the least breath, the sails would be caught and move just a little. Just a little out into the estuary, down the river, out into the open sea. And then the breeze would get brisker and brisker. And soon they were on their way rejoicing. Remember on Wednesday evening, we spoke about Abraham going up into the Mount Moriah, persuaded that God would provide a sacrifice, would provide a lamb. But it wasn't until he got up into the mountain, had done all the things that God commanded him to do, it wasn't until then that he turned and saw the ram caught in the thicket and made the offering of it. And so, my friends, with regards to doing the business of God, there's nothing safer. Nothing safer in the Christian life than to do what God has given us to do. There were many exotic cures for diseases in the old days, things like tapping and bleeding and all of these things. Well, there was one man that wrote a few very telling lines about a best cure of all for many's a disease in those days. He says the cure for this ill is not to sit still or frost with a book by the fire, but take a great hoe and a shovel also and dig till you gently perspire. Now, my friends, in the Christian life, so often we're to do precisely that. And so often we're cold in the Christian life because we're not moving a muscle in the Christian life. And so, dear old Zacharias here, in that appropriate setting indeed, but he's at the business of prayer when God comes and visits him and tells him that glad word that his prayer has been answered. Well, let's look then at the visit of the angel, or the angel's visit. And again, what I want us to do is simply grasp that whole general atmosphere that occurs there when that angel comes and visits Zacharias. In verse 11, "And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. And thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John, and thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him." One of those strange words, I suppose, and we might think it out of the ordinary that a man like Zacharias should fear and tremble at the sight of this angel. Well, you see, it's natural in a sense. It belongs to our very fallen nature to be afraid. And yet, I'm sure it's safe to say this, it must to some degree belong to our human nature as well. In a more normal sense, to at least realize something of danger. If Adam never failed, I doubt if he would have gone through this world not aware of those things that were dangerous, you see. But fear comes from our old fallen nature, of course. But here, there's something normal, there's something natural almost about the fear that Zacharias must have felt. You see, he'd never burnt incense before, my friends, never done it before. But I'm sure he was assured of this, that what happened when that angel suddenly appeared at the right side of the altar of incense, that wasn't normal. That wasn't normal. None of the priests that had done it before had ever come out and said, when you go in to burn incense, Zacharias, well, an angel's liable to appear to you. It never happened before. When it suddenly happens to him, my friends, albeit the old fallen nature is all caught up in him, there was something normal, surely, about the fear that he felt. Of course, he regains his equilibrium in a minute when that angel turns to him and says, "Fear not, Zacharias." And Zacharias is calmed in that instance, but for the moment, you see, the fear falls upon him. Very vivid word there that's used. Fear fell upon him, it says. Like a blanket out of heaven. Suddenly everything's blacked out. He can't see straight because of the strangeness and the suddenness of this apparition. And he's like a man, as I say, with a blanket over his head. You know, my friends, I think it's going to be like that when Christ comes back. If we're still in the earth. Christ has never appeared in the clouds of glory before. Never. And when Christ appears in the clouds of glory, even as far as the Lord's people are concerned, unless there is some kind of special intervening grace that God gives. But as we stand now, when Christ appears in the clouds, surely the strangeness and the suddenness of that event, it's going to fall like a blanket over our heads, and there's going to be a great surge of fear in every heart. In the believers' hearts. But just for a moment. Just for a moment. Because then when Christ speaks with his voice, or that grace comes intervening, whatever the case might be, then he'll speak and he'll calm our fears. And he'll bid our sorrows cease. If you're unconverted, my friends, you'll share in that common fear, if you like, even with God's own people. But in contrast to their fear moving into joy and gladness and blessing, that it's their Savior that has come, your fear will move into absolute terror and absolute dread. Now, do you realize that? Theirs will certainly move. Exactly like old Zacharias's moved in that temple at that time. But yours will move in an extremely different direction. And dread will grasp your heart indeed. And from that time, through all eternity. So the angel's first word to that old trembling saint of God. Verse 13. But the angel said unto him, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son," and so forth. But the angel said unto him, "Fear not, Zacharias." You know, if the setting was appropriate, you see also how appropriate that very first word is that angel speaks to Zacharias in this account of the gospel as Luke sets it before us. You see, that word that's spoken here for the first time, "fear not," is going to run right through the Gospels, right to the very last book of the Bible itself, right into the book of Revelation. Even in the next few weeks or months, we're going to see that word when the angel comes then to Mary and announces that she's going to conceive and bear a son. She shall call his name Jesus and so forth. He says, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God." And to Joseph an angel appears and says, "Fear not, Joseph, to take unto thee Mary thy wife." And to the shepherds the angels are going to say, "Fear not, for behold, we bring thee glad tidings of great joy." Right through the Word of God, You get that same word recurring time and time and time again. The woman at the tomb, you remember, on the morning of the resurrection, fear not, he is not here. He is risen. And in the Revelation, on the Isle of Patmos, when the Lord comes, sets his hand on John's shoulder as he falls down dead before him, and the Lord says, fear not, John. I am the first and the last. He that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Fear not. It begins here, and it makes its way right throughout the Gospels of God, right to the very end. Now, how appropriate that is. Because you remember, God has come to break silence. And God has come now with the gospel. This is the gospel's beginnings, as Luke has told us. Taking us right back to the beginnings of the working of the gospel on the face of this earth, in the birth of Christ our Lord. And it's appropriate that the very first word that should break silence with regards to the coming of the gospel is that word, fear not. Why? Do you remember Eden? Don't you remember the first words that ever dropped from the mouth of our first parents to God that we have recorded? Adam, why did you hide yourself in the midst of the trees? Because I heard thy voice in the garden and I was afraid. And my friends, when man sinned, that fear of God as man's judge, and judge of man God is, was immediately apparent to our first parents. And now when the gospel comes to rid us of that sin and condemnation and judgment, how appropriate that the angel who comes from the very presence of God comes with this word, the dear old Zacharias manifesting the vestiges, even though he's righteous before God and a justified saint, still manifesting the vestiges of that fall in the garden, the word that comes to him is that word, fear not. Zacharias, fear not. And so, my friends, although we have that fear, I'm not talking about the filial fear that we have of God, as children fear a father, that's not the fear. But as I say, the old vestiges of that old fallen nature. But when the Lord comes in the gospel and says to us, fear not, then he rids us of the depths of that dread that will condemn us forever and ever. So the angel's visit and the angel's word. Now let's look at the answered prayer itself in verses 13 and 14 again. But the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John, and thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. It's a precious few words, that, because one thing that it does is this. It sets before us both the corporate and the personal aspects of prayer. Now, we know that there are different kinds of prayer. There are those prayers that we personally offer before God with regards to many personal things, and that's a valid avenue of prayer. And then there's corporate prayer, where the Church of Christ and the churches of Christ join together to raise up their voices to God together in prayer. And so often, you see, and this is going to be the case here, God can take the personal prayers of his people and the corporate prayers of his people, and he can dovetail them both together to his own glorious ends and his own glorious purposes. First of all, have a look at the personal aspect, or the particular aspect of the business of prayer there in this particular set of verses. But the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. What prayer? What prayer? Well, you see, it's purposely a wee bit vague, perhaps. But in line with part of the answer that the angel speaks about, it's a prayer that's got to do with the birth of a baby son. Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son. Thou shalt call his name John. And my friends, when was that prayer made? When was that prayer made? Visualize Zacharias and Elizabeth many, many, many years ago, when they were just a young couple, she betrothed to him. Then they set up home. They began to pray that the Lord would come and visit them with a family and with a son. And year after year passed by, and they prayed on and prayed on. And then there came to the point, not where they lost faith, but it came to the point where obviously there couldn't be a son. You see, we're told that fact in verse 7. They had no child because that Elizabeth was barren, that on the one hand, and they were both well now stricken in years. She was past the natural age of childbearing. So, my friends, when on earth had they prayed for that son? And yet there comes that point where God now comes through that angel and says, "Fear not, Zacharias, thy prayer is answered. Elizabeth's going to have a son." Elizabeth is going to have a son. They had no doubt given up praying, as I say, not because of lack of faith. But sometimes, my friends, you face facts. You lose an arm, you don't pray that God will make another one to grow. You don't enter into the ludicrous in the life of faith. And so when they get to that point, they left off praying, but God hadn't left off preparing. God was going to answer the prayer. Their prayer was heard. It wasn't yet answered, but it was heard. And dear old Matthew Henry, my friends, and there's not another like him, the only one of his mother, he says, "Don't you know, prayers are filed in heaven. Prayers are filed in heaven." Know if you can visualize that, my friends, that there in heaven there's a massive filing cabinet, as it were, and as the Lord's people put up their prayers to God, then they're filed right there alphabetically and chronologically when they're coming up for their answer and everything else. And although they had left off praying, as I say, God hadn't left off preparing. And now the point for the finality of the preparation has come. "Fear not, Zacharias, thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son." Let's take that spiritually as well. My friends, we're to go on praying with regards to spiritual children and even our own physical children becoming spiritual children. And we're to go on praying and on trusting and all the rest and never losing sight that God goes on preparing many's a time to do his perfect work. Remember a couple of weeks ago, in reading in the Acts of the Apostles, as Stephen was stoned there, and Stephen prayed, "Lay not the sin to their charge." And there was that fellow Saul of Tarsus standing by, keeping the coats. And old Augustine says, if Stephen had not prayed, Saul had not been saved. Now, all right, whether it's valid enough to say that, but I'm sure we can agree with Augustine, with the sentiment of what he's saying. And after all, doesn't the Lord say to Saul of Tarsus, "It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks"? And who knows but one of those pricks was the prayer that Stephen uttered up that day. And then, as I said when we read them, my friends, that day when Stephen comes forth to the gates of heaven, as there's a new glorified spirit ushered in, and who is it but Saul of Tarsus? Last time he saw him, he was holding the coats for those who stoned him to death. And now he sees him in glory as a child of God. And not only that, God knew when Saul of Tarsus would be converted. You remember what Paul says in his own testimony? And he tells about how he railed against the church, persecuted the church and all the rest. He says, but when it pleased God to reveal his son in me. But when it pleased God to reveal his son in me. Not when it pleased man, not when we thought it would have been best for Saul of Tarsus to have been saved. And so saved all that bloodshed and alleviated all that suffering for the dear church of Christ. Why didn't the Lord save Saul of Tarsus 10 years before he was saved and so save the church from numerous sufferings? Why? Because it pleased God. That's the end of all controversy. And says Paul, when it pleased God to reveal his son in me. And so with regards to the answering of prayer made, those answers, my friends, are in the hands of a sovereign God. And they pray, and indeed they ought to have prayed, and with the prayers, bear this in mind, what consistent lives they lived. What consistent lives they lived. They didn't say, oh Lord, do this for us and we'll go and do whatever we please. Oh no. You remember they walked in all the ordinances and commandments of the Lord, blameless. Not perfect. Wasn't it they never came short, you remember, of those things? But they always endeavored to come up to those things. They had a desire after the things of God. And you know, surely this is the case. They live faithful yet, even after John is born. And the angel has told them what John is going to be like. He's going to be great, he says. In the sight of God, he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit from his womb. He's going to be a child like that. That's what God has ordained for him. Do you think, my friends, for all that revelation, that they still wouldn't have been faithful in the rearing up of their John? And they prayed, and they practiced, and God filed it all the way in heaven. And then God came and answered their prayer. Well, you see that personal side of it then. In that atmosphere of prayer, God comes through that angel and assures them that that prayer is answered. Now, there's something more than that. Because it's not only personal prayer, but it's corporate prayer. Because when Zacharias stands before the altar of incense that day and burns the incense and offers up the prayers of God to God, those prayers that he is offering up are the prayers of Israel, are the prayers of the nation. And he's praying on the behalf of the whole corporate nation of Israel as he stands there. And when the angel comes and tells him that his prayer is answered, not only does he say that the answered prayer consists in a child being born, but in the kind of child that that child is going to be. The angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. And thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son. Now here's where it comes. And thou shalt call his name John. It's not a choice of name, you see. Thou shalt call his name John. If you want the definition of John in the Word of God, you'll get it away back there in Isaiah. The Lord shall be gracious. And it's the beginning of God's salvation, my friends. The beginning of God's salvation. And so he says, and thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. And you see the double-sided thing coming in there? Thou shalt have joy and gladness. Of course they shall. Old Zacharias will rejoice. His wife will rejoice at the birth of their John in answer to prayer made so many years ago. But that's not the end of the matter. For his name shall be called the Lord is gracious, and many shall rejoice at his birth. Many, like whom? Like old Simeon, who was pouring his heart out every day and waiting for the consolation of Israel. All those corporate prayers, my friends, that's what was being answered as well. As Zacharias stood there representing that nation of Israel, praying for salvation to come out of Zion and into Zion, then those prayers as well, says the angel, have come up for answer as well. And what God does, as I said, what God does so often, he takes the personal aspect and he takes the corporal aspect and he dovetails them precisely together, like a carpenter knowing his trade would make the ends of a drawer or the ends of a cabinet. And they just fit perfectly together. God is gracious. Grants that old couple a son, my friends. And yet such a son who will be the forerunner of him who will bring redemption to the sons of men, the one he has promised to go before his face and prepare the way of the Lord. Now you can reduce that to what you might say merely human terms, can you not? You remember, read the autobiography there of Mr. Spurgeon. He'll tell you how his mother used to pray for him. Lord, save my Charles, she used to say. Save my Charlie. And the Lord saved him. No, my friends, the Lord, when he saved Charlie Spurgeon, why, he did a great personal thing for Mr. and Mrs. Spurgeon. He did a great corporate thing for the Church of Jesus Christ. And who could deny that? Who could deny that? And you see, in this higher sphere here, surely, the Lord brings together the personal and the corporate, and therefore sets before each and every one of us both the personal and the corporate aspects of prayer. We're to neglect neither one nor the other because both hang together. And you know there's something so precious about the corporate nature of prayer because it's this, my friends, because the very reason why the church gathers together to pray is to glorify God. Is to glorify God. Now we do that at all times, surely, when we pray. But you see, the very rationale of the churches gathering together for prayer is to glorify God. It's a means of grace. It's a means of petition. It's a throne of grace. It's a mercy seat. It's all of these things. But it's the lifting up of the heart and the voice of the church corporate in prayer to its God. You remember in Acts 4, when they were released and they went to their own company and they raised up their voices, it says, with one accord, O Lord, our God of heaven and earth. Friends, old Zacharias, a prayer heard and answered personally, but that corporate prayer of so many faithful in Israel that the Lord would visit them with his salvation, that prayer is up for answer as well. And that prayer God is most assuredly answering. Remember what we sung from the Psalms of David, pray that Jerusalem may have peace and prosperity. When old Zacharias was in there in the holy place of the temple burning incense, and the faithful of God were outside praying while he was out, and there would be old Anna the prophetess and all these different people. My friends, they were praying for the peace of Jerusalem, that the Prince of Peace would come. And the angel says, fear not, Zacharias, thy prayer is answered. On the one hand, you're going to have a wee boy. And on the other hand, he will be great before the Lord. And many shall rejoice at his birth. And so it's a blessed scene, surely, the annunciation of the birth of that John the Baptist. And the Lord give us hearts to pray, my friends. Hearts to pray. It's been well said that the equipment that we need for prayer is a quiet place and a quiet hour and a quiet heart. And especially a quiet heart. And so let us pray indeed. An unconverted friend, you have a prayer, you know. Lord, save me, or I perish. Let us all learn to pray, my friend, and bless the God who hears our prayers and answers our prayers in His way and at His time.